Okay, right, brethren, we're off on hopefully one of the last two or three sessions on the book of Revelation, because we're making very good progress now, at least I think we are. We're up to chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. May as well open your Bibles at chapter 18. Last week, I think we spent certainly most of the study on chapter 17, which I think was acknowledged as a relatively difficult chapter in some ways, because it talks of this great harlot, this great whore, which we saw to be a false religious church, who sits astride or rides or controls a beast, the beast having seven heads and ten horns. And we saw equally that that could easily be confused with the beast in Revelation 13, who had seven heads and ten horns, but in fact it was a different beast. And the beast in Revelation 17, the scarlet beast we saw, or at least we hopefully saw, was the Holy Roman Empire. Seven heads being seven major governments that have arisen since the imperial restoration. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 had long since gone. The sixth head, the sixth resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, was in existence. Mr. Armstrong came to understand the scriptures regarding this particular topic. And the seventh head is yet to come. And on that seventh head, there will be ten horns, or ten kings, ten kingdoms, ten presidents, ten country leaders, who will give their authority for a brief period to the beast, and will be ridden by this great harlot, mystery Babylon the Great. So we covered that in some detail last week, and now we move on to chapter 18. And chapter 18 gives us some more background about this end time empire, this end time system that God is going to destroy. It's Babylon, and we read in verse 1, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." So this angel has, in a sense, good news, unless you happen to be a citizen of Babylon the Great, because the good news is that the system of Babylon the Great is fallen. It is destroyed. And Babylon is a combination, really. Babylon has got the military, economic might and wealth, based finally in the area of Europe, but also because Babylon is actually guided by, influenced by, motivated by religion. The religion of ancient Babylon, as pictured in the Roman Catholic Church. And Babylon is a end-time system, like I say, centered in Europe, which will dominate the globe in the latter 3, 4, 5 years leading up to Jesus Christ's return. And Babylon, really, as far as God is concerned, and as far as you and I are concerned, is a pretty evil empire. Has been almost from its very beginnings, and Babylon stretches from the book of Genesis right the way down here to the last couple of chapters in the book of Revelation. And from its beginnings, it has been a system, an empire which has been contrary to God, which has spawned all manner of deception, competition. The entire system that the world operates by today, it's a banking system, it's finance system, it's commerce, it's education, it's religions. Most of it has its origins somewhere in Babylon, either in the very government structures, the military and the commerce, or in religion itself, with the Catholic Church being the very personification of the religious aspect of ancient Babylon. And so it says here in verse 2, the good news is that Babylon the Great is fallen. And of course, you can't fall unless you're there. So it's fairly evident that Babylon the Great must exist in the last few years. Indeed, it really exists today. People don't understand fully just how far adrift the world system is from God's ways. You know, God's ways are the ways of give, the way of cooperation, the way of sharing and supporting, but that's not the way the world operates. The world system is get, take, fight, look after number one. The whole system goes contrary to God's ways. Carrying on in verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Many people worldwide, kings and merchants, have enjoyed a great deal of benefit from the rule of Mystery Babylon. It's been responsible for creating a great deal of wealth for some people. And it says here these people have been deceived, seduced by the whole Babylonian system, and they've become rich and wealthy. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And really, verses 4 and 5 are sort of tucked away as an inset warning to God's people. It says, come out of her, my people. And that's talking really about a message of warning for right now today, and last year, and 5 years ago, because the Babylonian system is all around us. And if you're not careful, you and I can be seduced by it, thinking that we can be competitive, we can involve ourselves in the systems of this world, take advantage of them, learn the world's ways, learn Satan's ways, learn Babylon's values, accept those to motivate us in our business lives and so on. And really we shouldn't. You and I are not part of this world system, not supposed to be. You and I have a different king, different set of laws, different citizenship. Our citizenship, yours and mine, is supposed to be in heaven. Our king, we await his return. And we're not supposed to be plugged into and fully part of this world's ways. If you hold your place there and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And read verse 2. Romans 12 verse 2 is an instruction from the Apostle Paul to the brethren in ancient Rome. Of course, ancient Rome, very much part of the Babylonian system. And Paul writes to those there, do not be conformed to this world, or to this age, to this civilization. Don't let it mold you and shape you so that you share the values of this world. You know, this world's values, if you look at the celebrities that and the news every day, you look at the world's career system, education system, health or sickness system, military system. The whole world operates according to the principles of ancient Babylon. And Paul says, don't let it shape you. Don't be conformed to this age, this system, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be changed. Be converted. Have your mind renewed so that you see things not in the way of Satan, the way of selfishness, the way of get, the way of strife, the way of competition, the way of the world. And you and I should be careful not to be shaped by the world, and it's actually quite difficult because you and I are in the world. Switch on the TV set, the world comes right into your lounge or living room. I go out your door, you'll rub shoulders with people in the world. When they talk to you about what they think, what they consider, and their opinions, they're voicing the opinions of people who, for the most part, don't know God or His ways. So you and I are surrounded by and very often molded by and shaped by the Babylonian system. But Paul says, don't let it shape you. Don't be conformed to it, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You and I are called to walk in the light, not to continue in the dark. So let's go back to Revelation 18. And this inside warning is tucked in here for a very good reason, because you know, God knows and Jesus knows that perhaps some of, too many of, His people are going to be quite cozy living in the world system, almost a part of it. Certainly they're aware of God and aware of God's Sabbath and aware of God's holy days and aware of God's plan, but in a sense, really, the system is just, it's too enticing, and they're happy to be a part of it, and just almost in a sense pay lip service. And of course, to the extent that they do that, you do that, I do that, then we're actually living contrary to God's ways, because God wants nothing to do with Babylon. He's going to destroy it. We're going to read down in the next few verses. God is going to obliterate, annihilate, and destroy the whole Babylonian system. So if you and I want to be a part of that, well, it says here, verse 4, come out of her, my people. Get out. Don't stay there. Don't be part of it. Make sure that you're not conformed to it. Unless it says, if you don't do that, it says you'll share in her sins and you'll receive of her plagues. And we know about the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven last plagues, most of which hit, of course, the beast empire. Verse 5, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed for her double. She gets the same back, only twice as much. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, my margin says sensually, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. She's confident to the point of being arrogant. Sees herself, this is the harlot-dominated beast empire, the Babylonian system, as being superior, as being royalty. But, verse 8 says, therefore her plagues, the seven last plagues which make up the wrath of God, it says, will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. So the Babylonian system hasn't got too many more years to go from here 2008. And when God intervenes with these final seven last plagues, which look like they'll be ushered out in a very brief period, say one day, that may mean 24 hours, it might mean just a very brief period, but it will be death, destruction, mourning, famine, and she, this empire, will be utterly, completely burned with fire. God will destroy this empire and wipe it out. So you and I better make sure that we're not comfortably enjoying ourselves as part of this end time system. We shouldn't be. Now, I mentioned that Babylon goes all the way back. We can just have a brief peruse if we turn back to Genesis chapter 10. Now, Babylon is mentioned many, 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 many times throughout the scriptures. It's a major portion, has been up against God from day one virtually. Genesis chapter 10 is going a long way back in time. And we're reading about the immediate descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, of course, who came through the flood with Noah, their father, picking up the story of one of them in verse 6. So Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. We had Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the sons of Ham were Cush. Then dropping down to verse 8, excuse me, Cush begot Nimrod. So Noah, then Ham, then Cush, and then Nimrod. Only three or four generations removed from Noah. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter, it says, before the Lord. But I think we know that that can be translated a mighty hunter against the Lord, against Jehovah. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And Nimrod, according to numerous historians, was in fact one of the first dictators. He dominated. He became a despot and a ruler. And he introduced religion, false religion, of course, to help support his government and his rule. Verse 8, and the beginning of his kingdom, Nimrod's kingdom, was Babel, which subsequently became Babylon, plus other cities of Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So Babel or Babylon turns up, you know, way back, about 2,000 BC, and it has its origins in Nimrod, who was married to Semiramis, and they began the Babylonian mystery religion. And pretty much Christmas and Easter and other pagan festivals can, by and large, not perfectly, but most of them can be tracked all the way back to Nimrod, to Semiramis. So, although the details are obviously this far along, a bit difficult to get in full, there's plenty of evidence. If you read the rather difficult Two Babylons, or the Two Babylonians, by Alexander Hislop, he quotes numerous historical authorities pointing out all the religious ideas and beliefs that permeate today's world, and which have their origins all the way back in the days of Nimrod and his mother wife Semiramis. And notice that Babel was the first mentioned of the cities here. This was the headquarters. And really from that time right down to now, it's continued. You remember in Daniel, we won't turn there, Daniel explained his dream to Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. And that great statue, which had a head of gold and a chest of silver and so on, the head was Babylon. Babylon featured very largely in the prophecies and right down to our time today. And so, Babylon has been a force, an influence. It has been responsible for a great deal of the corruption, deception, miseducation right down to today. And Babylon has been one of Satan's main tools to create, our societies of today, our civilization of today, is largely based upon Babylonian ideals. And God's having it no longer. When the world tomorrow gets off and on its way, the way of today, its careers, its military, its commerce, its education will be no more. It will be destroyed. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 13. I've looked at a few passages that talk of the coming destruction of Babylon. Isaiah chapter 13. It's actually headed in my New King James Version, Prophecies Against Babylon. Now there was, of course, an ancient Babylon, but in fact, through many, many centuries. But we're talking here about the prophecies and their final fulfillment. Verse 1, the burden or prophecy against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Dropping down to verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. So the time frame here of this burden against Babylon is the yet to come day of the Lord. But here it's at hand, and actually today it's at hand. It might be 4 or 5 years away, might be a bit longer than that, but it's certainly at hand, and it's going to be bad news for the Babylonian system. Verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land of Babylon desolate. And he, God, will destroy its sinners from it." You know, God has a design, and the design is the eradication of the entire Babylonian system, including the church that has largely been responsible for building it and running it. Dropping down to verse 17, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes," that's part of the Russian Empire, "against them. He will not regard or esteem silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows, their weapons, their military might will dash the young men to pieces. They will have no pity on the fruit of the womb of the Babylonian Empire. Their eye will not spare children, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." So Babylon, the queen as she sees herself, the glory of the world's kingdoms, the powerful, diplomatically powerful empire, working closely with this great false prophet, the beauty of the Chaldeans will be, it says, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course that was by fire and brimstone, which just hurtled out of the sky and just blew it to bits, leaving it destroyed. And that's what's going to happen to Babylon in these end times. Verse 21, "But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come," her time of judgment is near to come, "and her days will not be prolonged." And that applies today. Future Babylon hasn't got many more days to come. You know, the European nations and their plans and ideas of dominating planet Earth, those plans, well, there's a little time to come, but not very much longer. We move to Isaiah 47. Isaiah chapter 47. And starting in verse 1, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate," which for some time, you know, they will be called. And this entire chapter is about the destruction of Babylon, but we're just going to look at a few verses. Verse 5, this is talking of the future punishment of the Babylonian system centered in Europe, guided by the Catholic Church and being the final restoration of the Holy Roman Empire. Verse 5, "Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms." Some translations say the Mistress of Kingdoms. Some say the Queen of Kingdoms. So here's an empire and a church that say to the world, you know, I am, we are the Lady of Kingdoms. We're royalty. We're the Queen. But they won't say it much longer. Verse carrying on, it says, "I was angry, says God, with my people." And we know that. God's people have been punished. "I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy." You know, this final beast empire, it says the Assyrian is the rod of God's anger against his people, but they go way beyond what God would have allowed. "On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady or a queen forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them." This end time empire is arrogant. See themselves as being, you know, the queen. the Lady of Kingdoms abuses hatefully God's people in these end times, the peoples of America and Britain, and whatever members of the church are still around. Verse 8. Therefore hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there's no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. Ah, but these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. And we saw that in the book of Revelation, the plagues come in one day. So here's this arrogant lady or queen that says, I'll never be a widow. I'll never know the loss of my children, you know, my affiliates. She's a mother of harlots, of course. But it says, actually, verse 9, these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness, because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. And of course, in the latter days, the false prophet working with the beast will be a great deceiver. Such a powerful deceiver, it could deceive even the very elect, as they bring down, you know, fire from heaven and cause all sorts of strange signs to take place. Many sorceries, and many perhaps would be, you know, directly, demonically inspired and empowered. Verse 10, for you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. You have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. There's no power as great today or ever as I am. The false prophet and the beast will feel that they are the best ever combination to stalk this earth. Therefore, evil shall come upon you, verse 11. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come on you suddenly, which you shall not know. And it will be desolate, destroyed, annihilated. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you'll prevail. No, they won't, of course. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from these things that shall come upon you. Of course, they can't. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. We're talking here about, you know, ultimate burning. This is a powerful, probably nuclear-tipped blaze. Thus, verse 15, they shall be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. They can't be saved. When God sets his hand to destroy Babylon, Babylon is destroyed. We turn to Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah chapter 51. And the heading in my New King James says, Babylon's Destiny. And this whole chapter, quite a long chapter, is all about the destruction of Babylon. So we'll just read a few verses. And I think we get the picture here. You know, God's going to destroy Babylon. Verse 1, thus says the Eternal, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in, my Bible says, Leb Kamai, which apparently is a code word or a cipher for Chaldea, a destroying wind. And I will send winnowers to Babylon, who shall winnow her and empty her land. From the day of doom, her doom that is, they shall be against her all around. Against her let the archer bend his bow and lift himself up against her in his armor. Do not spare her young men. Utterly destroy all her army. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and those thrust through in her streets. So God's raising up powerful forces against Babylon to destroy her. Verse 6, flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Eternal's vengeance. He shall recompense her. And as it said there in Revelation earlier, you know, come out of her, my people. Don't stay there. Don't become part of the Babylonian system. And perhaps the warning there is maybe for those that aren't in the place of safety. Those church members that are sort of left behind, perhaps they'll be seduced by the power at the very end. Perhaps the threats, you know, to take the mark of the beast or lose your head. Excuse me. Perhaps many will stay there, become comfortable in Babylon the Great at the end, in which case the warning is for them. Don't stay there. Don't be a part of the system. And get out, like it says here. Flee, verse 6, from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time, excuse me, of the eternal's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the eternal's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. The teaching, the whole system of Babylon has made the nations drunk. Babylon, verse 8, has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed, but of course she won't. And Babylon will suddenly fall. Dropping down to verse 24. And I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion, in your sight, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. Excuse me. So God makes it plain, you know, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, Babylon will be destroyed. So if we go back to Revelation, chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. And as we read just verse 7, we can probably see the parallel now to the earlier passages in Isaiah. Revelation 18, verse 7. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I said as queen, lady of kingdoms, and am no widow, will not see sorrow. But we saw in Isaiah, God said, that's going to happen to you, and one day that you'll have both widowhood and the loss of children. Verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she'll be utterly burned with fire, not a fire to sit in front of, as we read earlier, but this is utter, complete annihilation, for strong is the Lord who judges her. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas! Alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And of course, although the last 3 or 4 years will have been quite difficult on the earth because of all the troubles, there will be many people who will have made money, always have been. In the Second World War, there were companies that made a fortune. There were many leaders in Nazi Europe who, you know, stole all manner of treasures and artwork, and gold and jewelry. Many people made a fortune. And even here in these very difficult times, and there have been wars around the globe and so on, many people will have made some pretty good money, risen in power, become dominant individuals in their countries. But the whole system that they were part of is now being destroyed, and now they're upset. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. The whole system is broken down. Commerce is finished. Merchandise of gold, this is what they had been trading in, verse 12. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, So plenty of commerce for the last several years, whilst America and Britain have been destroyed, whilst the people of God are being persecuted, in many cases beheaded for not taking the mark of the beast. But whilst America is gone, whilst Britain is gone as, you know, proper economic countries, Europe has straddled the globe. Many have become wealthy. Much trade has existed. Verse 13, carrying on about the trade, includes cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. So, major slavery. And I think you can pretty much figure which nations will be the slaves if our understanding is correct, and the tribulation has been against largely Britain and America and Australia and New Zealand and Canada and South Africa and countries like that, but the largely English-speaking modern-day Israelites, then the dominating, powerful, Catholic-led Europe will be trading in all these items like oil and cattle and wood and textiles and bodies and souls of men. So slave ships traveling backwards and forwards across the ocean, aircraft with slaves on being brought from one part of the world to another, a pretty bad time, pretty evil time. And of course, you know, God avenges his people ultimately when the time is right. Verse 14, and the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her, by Babylon, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. And 1 hour suggests certainly something along the lines of nuclear attack from perhaps the Russians and Chinese, part of God's end time punishment of Europe, of Babylon. And every shipmaster, I guess aircraft company, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning. So, you know, flames, smoke, mushroom clouds, whatever, saying, what is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city, that empire, that powerful force for prosperity and wealth, as they see it, in which all her ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour, briefly, suddenly, she is made desolate, or the margin says, has been laid waste. So we sometimes think perhaps that the tribulation period, lasting for about 2 years, and then the day of the Lord for another year or so, nothing happens. But although there's plenty of trouble on the earth, like it implies here, there are plenty of people who have quite a prosperous time. And when God intervenes at the very end, these people are they are livid in a sense with God. They're distraught that their wealth-making opportunities have been brought to an end. They're sort of distraught that great Babylon, this massively powerful empire, is no more. They can see that their futures have come to an end. And of course they determine shortly afterwards to try and fight Jesus Christ at his physical return. But of course verse 20 talks about the good news. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. That time has come. After years and years of persecution, of torment, of martyrdom, you know, rejoice, because now she's getting her comeuppance. Verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. It's over. No more resurrections. You know, the seven heads, 10 horns of that beast of Revelation 17 were 7 resurrections of the Holy Roman Empire. Days of Justinian down through Charlemagne and all the way down to Mussolini, and then finally the one yet to come. That's it. The beast is destroyed. The Holy Roman Empire finished forever. Verse 22, the sound of harpists and musicians and flutists and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For you merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And it implies certainly that in the end times will be a certain amount of occult, superstition, mystery. People did say, I don't know whether it's right or wrong, but people said that Adolf Hitler at times appeared to be literally demon-possessed. He was always a man with a very skilled oratory who could, you know, speak to 20,000, 50,000, 100,000 in an audience and really sort of lift them and inspire them and get them almost like robots responding to him. And some people said that, you know, his entire personality would occasionally change, possibly because, you know, a demon spirit entered him and gave him extra powers to sort of reach people and get them to respond and lead them. And okay, so in the end times, sorceries, it says here, occult powers may well be very powerful. And in her, verse 24, was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. And a war-making, brutal, martyring, filthy in God's eyes empire, totally contrary to everything that God wants. Get, take, compete, and riddled from top to bottom with ancient Babylonian beliefs, Christmas, Easter, immortal soul, Trinity, and the worshipping, you know, the lady in the heavens and so on. But her time, you know, is soon to be up. Carrying on to verse chapter 19. After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So the time has come now, and judgment has been undertaken. The harlot that has led, influenced, and guided the beast empire has been avenged. God's people have been avenged on the harlot. And of course, if we look back to just chapter 6 for a moment, God had promised that. Revelation chapter 6 was the six seals. You can remember that far back from weeks and weeks ago. Six seals, four horsemen of the Acropolis, or the Apocalypse. And then we got to number 5, which was the fifth seal, in verse 9, when he, Jesus, opened the fifth seal, only Jesus could open the seals, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. People have died in the past. People will die in the future who are commandment keepers and believers. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? When are you going to avenge us for being slain? They're speaking metaphorically in a sense, because they're actually dead. But the message is there, if you like, and their blood speaks. And they're saying, when are you going to avenge us, God? And the answer is, verse 11, and a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest in death a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And so they were told to wait a while. There's more martyrs, unfortunately, yet to come. Fellow servants and brethren are going to be killed just like you were, for the word of God and for the testimony which they hold. And then it says, you know, God will avenge them. And of course, we get back here now to chapter 19. and verse 2. And finally, of course, they've been avenged. Babylon and the great harlot are destroyed. You've still got the beast himself and the false prophet himself, but we see them being captured very shortly. Again, verse 3, they said, "Hallelujah! And her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And the language is about, I suppose, seems a bit religious to us, but you can understand the sort of euphoria in heaven and among the resurrected saints who are resurrected by this time, because this is fantastic. You know, if you're there on the right side, if you're, you know, on God's side, this is fantastic news. After 6,000 years almost, or at least 4,000 years, I guess, of Babylon and its mystery system permeating the whole globe, even some of the religions of India and China, you can follow them all the way back to Nimrod and Semiramis. So the influence of the Babylonian system is worldwide, and the end time destructiveness of Babylon, the earth, what's been the damage caused to it, the martyrdom of God's saints, the destruction of the people of America and Britain, when that is finished, you know, when God intervenes and destroys the end time empire and puts paid finally to the beast, that is fantastic news. And it says here hallelujah, but you could say whoopee, because something like that will be fantastic, super duper duper amen brother, hallelujah, it's gone, it's finished, it's over. That's the end of the beast's empire. That's the end of Satan's rule. There's one more little time to come after that, of course, but that's pretty much it. And after thousands of years of deception and Satan ruling, it's virtually over. You, of course, are shouting hallelujah. And then verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice." That's two good words there. Be glad, rejoice, "and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper," marriage feast, "of the Lamb," wedding feast. And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And so here's something rather special. Here is a wedding. Most people tend to look forward to weddings, particularly, I guess, the ladies, because it's like something special. And ideally, of course, you only get married the once. And here is the greatest wedding of all eternity. There is nothing like this one. And is God the Father looking forward to this wedding? Or is he thinking, "Oh, ho-hum, I guess so. I have to sort of give up traveling that day and turn up for this wedding. Oh, bother." Don't think so. Is Jesus thinking it's all a bit casual? Don't think so. This is a very, very special event that takes place when the Lamb of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, gets married to, it says, his wife. That's going to be an enormous event. Going to be attended by, one imagines, almost certainly the Father, I suspect, that the Father will actually conduct that marriage ceremony, marrying his son to the bride, and it will be attended by, no doubt, many millions of angels, and it will be one of the most outstanding events of all eternity. And you and I are invited to be there as part of the bride, part of the wife. And as I've said before, and I think this is right, there's only one wedding. There's only one wedding. Those others who come later in the millennium or in the great white throne judgment into God's family, as I understand it, the wedding is over. There is the husband and there is the wife. And you don't become part of the wife 1,000 years later. The wedding takes place in one specific period of time. And it's something very special. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there's a few references here and there to Jesus and his wife and bride. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 2, Paul writes to those in Corinth, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So the brethren in Corinth and the brethren today are betrothed to a husband, engaged, as we would say today, engaged or betrothed to a husband. One day to be presented as a chaste virgin to Christ at his return, when of course at that stage we'll be spirit beings and righteous and holy ourselves. But you and I are betrothed, which means engaged to be married to a husband. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, got all those difficult scriptures that tell the men to be men and women to be women, and most of us tend to be embarrassed when we read those verses. It says, "Wives submit." Most wives think, one of these days I'll get around to that. And then husbands love your wives, and most men think, another one I failed. But picking up the story in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it," the church, "with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it," the church, "to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So it says here, husbands are to love their wives just the way that Christ loved the church, cleanses the church, that he might present the church as a glorious church to himself. And then dropping down to verse 30, "For we," it says, "are members of Jesus' body, of his flesh and of his bones," carrying on, "for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So Jesus Christ and the church are to become one. Just as a man leaves his father and mother, joins to his wife, and the two individuals become one flesh when they are married in God's sight. They become one flesh. That's scripture. And that's a great mystery, says Paul, but he's talking of Jesus Christ and his church, because they are to be married, which is what we pick up back there in Revelation. There's a couple of passages, I won't read the details, but we turn to Matthew 22. Jesus gave a number of parables hinting at a future wedding, future marriage ceremony. There's quite a few, but just read a couple. Matthew 22, and it's headed here in my Bible, parable of the marriage feast. Verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they're not willing to come," and the story carries on. So Jesus is using an illustration here about the kingdom of God, and says it's like a wedding. And there is a king, he's organizing a marriage for his son. So, you know, the hint is there. Matthew 25. And let's just pick up a couple of verses. Verse 1, Matthew 25, this is the parable of the 10 virgins. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Verse 5, "While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." Verse 6, "And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." What's the bridegroom doing? Well, attending a wedding, of course. Verse 10, "And while the foolish virgins went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. So there's plenty of references through the Bible to Jesus and weddings and the king organized a wedding for his son. So back to Revelation chapter 19 now. So it talks here in these verses 7, 8 and 9 that the marriage supper, the marriage feast, the wedding feast, like at Cana, has come. And Jesus Christ will be ready. And at this stage, his wife, it says, has made herself ready. Mr. Armstrong wrote a book many years ago, I think, probably back in the 60s, entitled Why Marriage? Soon Obsolete? And he pointed out there, I've not thought of it that way before, although it's fairly obvious afterwards, marriage is a divine institution. People think marriage just was like just happened accidentally somewhere as man evolved from being the slime in some ancient primordial soup that some advanced apes somewhere along the line got together and thought we'll get married. But, it didn't happen that way. Marriage came from heaven. Marriage came from God. Mr. Armstrong made it very plain. Marriage is a God-plane relationship. Animals might link up. Some of them tend to pair off, lions and things of that nature, even some birds and so on. But marriage is a God-plane relationship. It's for humans. And it's there to sort of help humans to understand the God-plane marriage. It's not that God's copying human marriages by having Jesus marry his bride. It's the other way around. The God-plane is marriage. And you and I are privileged, if we have the opportunity, to be married and to share and prepare through marriage for the future marriage, the eternal marriage of Jesus Christ, his bride forever. So it's something, very special, and we shouldn't sort of overlook the fact that what's coming is going to be a stupendous event, and there'll be a great deal of singing and partying, no doubt, in the right sense. So back to Revelation 19 and verse 10, and I, John, fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, oh, don't do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren of the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so that refers so briefly there to the wedding. Then we get back now to the final story flow, in a sense, that the beast empire has been pretty much destroyed. There's a few loose ends to mop up. Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now we know who this is. It's Jesus Christ, apparently on a white horse. And it says that he judges and he makes war. And I thought Jesus was meek and mild. Well, yes, he is meek. But also he makes war, and he will avenge his people. After thousands of years, and particularly these last 3 or 4 years, and Jesus is coming back, and he's going to teach these rebels a lesson, a very severe lesson. It says he makes war against the leaders. Remember those ten kings that make war against Jesus? If you hold your place and just turn back to chapter 17 for a moment. Which read verses 12 through 14. Jesus is making war because they're making war on him. Revelation 17 and verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour, briefly, as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. So as Jesus literally returns to the earth, these kings and the beast will endeavor, as far as they can, to defeat. And I guess they'll use their missiles and their laser guns and who knows what not to try and hold back what they class as this invading army from space. And the army will include, by the way, you and I, by the looks of it. It says here, they will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Well, that should be you and me, if we hold fast to the end. So we'll come back with Jesus to this battle. And these 10 kings will try and battle against Jesus and us, and we'll be there with Jesus as he comes back. Those who are called, chosen, and faithful. So back to chapter 19, and then verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So obviously Jesus has got several titles, and one's the title of the Word of God. But he's got another name that says here in verse 12 that no one knows apart from Jesus. I guess it'll be revealed perhaps to us at that stage, but one of his names is the Word of God. It says that Jesus was clothed a robe dipped in blood. Well, we won't turn there, but you may recollect we did look at Isaiah 63 last week, the week before, and it talks of Jesus coming from Edom and Bozrah with their garments red in blood from trampling the vintage, trampling the wine. So this is probably the blood of the battles. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And I guess that's again, you know, you and me, because you know, we do come back with Jesus. We saw just a moment ago that the call, faithful and the true, were there. And if you turn to Jude chapter 1, I guess there only is one chapter, so Jude, just the book before Revelation. These armies in heaven that follow Jesus into battle against the beast and these 10 kings, who are they? Well, if you note Jude verses 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these wicked men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So it says the Lord comes to defeat and to judge and to punish all these ungodly people, and is nowhere quite as ungodly as the end time beast empire. But it says that the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Some translations say many thousands of his saints. So you and I will return. We'll have been resurrected, don't forget, up into the clouds, and we return from heaven with Jesus into battle. And we said before, it does mention 10,000s here, which is a number that, you know, if it was 144,000, well, that's just 14 10,000s. It certainly doesn't seem to imply, you know, multiple millions. Back to Revelation 19, verse 14 there. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, and remember that's what the bride was given, fine linen, clean and bright, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. Now I don't think that means that there's a big 5 foot long sword poking out of Jesus' jaws, but of course the Word of God is a two-edged sword, is it not? And what Jesus does is he just speaks. What Jesus says gets done. When Jesus says destroy, it gets destroyed. In Genesis, when it says, you know, let there be light, or in the Hebrew, light be, and light became. When God speaks words of faith, things happen. Instead of Jesus' mouth goes a sharp sword, he speaks words of destruction, and things get destroyed. That with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And we've seen before this business of a winepress, like full of grapes, and you trample and trample, and the grapes get all mashed up, and the grape juice flows and pours out like blood. And that picture is used several times. Again, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 14, we'll just pick up verse 18, let's say. Revelation 14, verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So, you know, God's wrath is pictured as this great winepress, and the grapes, of course, actually are people. Verse 20, and the winepress was trampled outside the city of Jerusalem, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, or nearly 200 miles. That's a lot of blood. And it's a stomping and trampling of a winepress. So back to verse 15 there, Revelation 19. It says, Jesus himself treads his winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has in his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then, verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. And this is not a marriage supper, this one. This is a destruction supper, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, flea, free and slave, both small and great. So, destruction of all these armies that are gathered together at Armageddon for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And this angel cries out to the, I guess, the vultures and eagles and other birds, come on, there's a feast of carcasses here, come on. I mean, in a sense, people are normally buried when they're dead, and it's considered, you know, quite humiliating not to be buried in many cultures. But here, these are not buried. They're left there for the carrion birds to come and to devour. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together, that's a bit Armageddon, to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army, which will be, one imagines, the resurrected saints, like hopefully you and I. So they're all there. This is the final battle and the final hour, I guess, before Jesus is the victorious conquering hero of the entire earth. He has all the armies of the world. He has all the kings of the earth. Here's the beast, the individual that, you know, leads the beast empire, and also the false prophets here as well, as we see in a second. And they're all gathered together to make war against this space invader. Presumably at some point the deception has been raging that they're just going to be invaded by some alien force from out of space, and people must believe that to some extent and seek to battle against the returning Jesus Christ. It says all the armies, all the kings gathered together to make war against Jesus Christ. If you hold your place there, turn to Psalms chapter 2. This appears to be the ultimate fulfillment of Psalms 2. Book of Psalms, chapter 2. And if you think of this psalm, it does seem to pretty much describe this final battle. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, that's Christ, saying, so here's a time when the world's leaders and kings come together, set themselves together against Almighty God and against Jesus Christ, saying, verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Eternal shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. You know, God's wrath, we know, is the final seven plagues. And he says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. My margin says, installed. God installs Jesus Christ on Zion, to rule the earth, despite what these kings think as they gather together. I will declare the decree. The Eternal has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." And of course, at this point, Jesus indeed takes control of the whole earth. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So these nations are gathered together. You know, it tells us here the outcome. They are destroyed. Verse 10, "Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth." Excuse me. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss his son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." Back to Revelation. Excuse me. So that was, I think, Revelation 19 and verse 19. "So the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Then, verse 20, "The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." These two individuals were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So although the beast is actually an empire, it's the resurrection repeatedly of the old Holy Roman Empire. The beast, in a sense, is pictured by its leader. A king often pictures a kingdom, and even an individual who is the one who heads up, who is the president or the emperor or whatever he calls himself, he is the top man, the man who's made the decisions, sent out the armies, engaged in battle. And he and the false prophet have worked very closely together to use their combined powers of military might and spiritual influence, so to speak, to govern and control the earth for these last few years. But both individuals, it says, are captured here and they are cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So there will be a lake of burning fire and brimstone and who knows what not. It will burn, I believe, all the way through the millennium. And these two individuals, men in their what, 40s or 50s or 70s or whatever, will be captured and will be tossed alive into the fire. And being human beings, they will burn up pretty quickly. About a minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, I'm not too sure. But it won't take long before these two individuals are gone. So the armies will be, you know, gobbled up by the birds, all the carcasses. The two leaders will be cast into the lake of fire. And that really is the end of man's misrule. Verse 21, "And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." Jesus says the word. And of course, I think we saw in Zechariah a few weeks ago that the flesh just dissolves off of the bones of these armies. So these men are there in their military garb, got their bulletproof vests on and their special helmets and their goggles and all the rest of it, and their special protective boots, but the flesh just dissolves literally off their bones, and they just dissolve and collapse in heaps, and the birds come along and peck them. And it says all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so that really does bring to an end the very many thousands of years of man's complete misrule. It leaves finally Satan with his empire destroyed, with his leaders destroyed, with his whole system destroyed. Nowhere else for him to go. And we'll leave it there for this week. But next week we pick up the story of the Satan himself being taken out the position where he currently is for 1,000 years, and then we move into the millennium. But we'll leave that for next week. So for now, we'll conclude our Bible study.